Would you open your Bible, please, once again, and for the last time, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 16. We'll pick up the reading in verse number 5. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. We've already studied a good portion of this chapter, but to take us into the end, I'd like to begin in verse number 5. Help your children, please, if you would, follow along either in their Bibles or in a Bible that you have that you can share with them. If someone near you is unable to see the Word of God, would you share with them too so that they are able to follow along as well? Would you do that as I read? Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the last sermon that we will have, I would expect, for some time in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you are a guest with us today, 2 years ago, it was actually August of 2020, we began a series of sermons in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. This sermon makes up sermon number 63. That any of you are still here, God bless you. I am so glad that you are. I hope you have learned, at minimum, I hope you have learned how to study an epistle, that you can open the other of the Pauline epistles or the epistles of the other apostles, those letters, and that you can work your way through them on your own. I hope that you are able to do that. I hope you'll do that in 2 Corinthians. We will not be going to there in the weeks to come. I hope you can do that on your own. But we have, in fact, reached the end of the letter. And if it feels to you like, well, we've reached the end of the letter because we've had, I think now this is the fifth or sixth sermon in chapter number 16 all by itself. And I feel kind of like the conductor on an orchestra. The instrumentalists, the musicians have worked so hard to play this incredible symphony. They now have arrived at the last measures and now at the very last note of the last measure. And the orchestra leader holds the note out as long as he possibly can to bring it to a close. But he must bring the symphony to an end because it ends. and we must bring this letter to an end because, well, it ends. And this is where Paul concludes it. So this morning, we will say farewell for the time, certainly in the pulpit, to what I hope has become a dear friend to our church. I hope our study in the book of 1 Corinthians has done indeed what Alex prayed and what we've been praying for the better part of 2 years. At a time when we could grow weaker, would you make us stronger? I do think it is of the Lord's mind that we have been studying 1 Corinthians over the last 2 years. I trust it has strengthened our church and fed our church and girded our church and built structure around our church that positions our church to be faithful to the Lord in all the days ahead of us, though none of us knows what the days ahead of us will bring. May the Word of God do that for us, His church. And now we are at the end. In verse 21, something unusual happens. There is a brief biographical note that Paul gives us in 21. You see there in your Bible that he says he is now taking up the quill and he is writing by his own hand, the text says. I think there's a couple of reasons that Paul gives that simple note. One is certainly a statement of authenticity. What you are reading comes from me, the apostle, the one whom the Lord has ordained to instruct the church. So certainly there's a statement of authority and a statement of authenticity that what they've been reading for the previous 15 plus chapters is indeed from the hand of Paul himself. But that raises the question in my mind, why now? Why give this statement of authenticity? Why pick up the quill himself now at the end of the letter? Well, apparently up to this point, Paul has been dictating the letter in some fashion, using some kind of assistant or, if you will, a secretary to record for him as he speaks from his mouth the words which form the letter that originally went to the members that made up the church at Corinth, which by extension have gone to all of God's people all across the globe and which have reached us here in Minnesota in 2022. But I do want to note something in passing. Do you remember in two weeks ago, we were considering those names which we just read a moment ago. Names which for the most part have very little additional biographical material in the scriptures. And we saw from that just the casual observation that there is a whole army of God's servants who are virtually unknown to us, but are known to the Lord. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? The same is true for whoever this one is who is writing Paul's words. We don't know the name of this person, but we are indebted to him. He is the Lord's servant. And I can only imagine the strain on his hand, the strain on his mind, as he's listening to Paul make these incredible arguments that he's been making in 1 Corinthians, writing it down, not really knowing that he is writing down the inspired, authorized text, which will be for God's people for all of time. He is unknown to us, but he is known to the Lord. And he is one more example to us, church, to be faithful servants to the Lord, whether we are known or unknown. Just serve the Lord and leave the results of that service to Him to do in whatever way that He will. Someone asked, well, why is Paul using a secretary at all? I mean, why from the very beginning hasn't he picked up the quill and written his own words himself? That's a good question. I think there are a number of possible answers to that. You might remember that Paul has, you'll find this out in your study of 2 Corinthians that you're going to do on your own. You find out in 2 Corinthians that Paul has what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Most commentators believe that that is an actual physical malady that Paul has. And there does seem to be some clue within the text that it has to do with his eyesight. That maybe his eyesight is fading or diminishing. And, well, some of you know that by experience, right? And you've recently had to put on glasses, or you made that step to buy or trifocals because you know that, well, your eyesight is just not as good as it used to be. Well, maybe that's what's happening with Paul. And he's using a writer because he just can't see as well as he used to. For all I know, Paul has lousy penmanship. Went to government school and didn't learn how to write well. And so maybe that's what it is. He just has poor penmanship. And he wanted to make sure that the recipients could read what he wrote. So maybe that's why he does. We know that he writes a lot of letters. Maybe there's simple fatigue in his hand. And so to spare himself from the fatigue, and he has a number of different individuals who serve him in this way. Maybe it's just his personal preference. It's just how he likes to do it. Who knows? Here's what we do know. Whatever the reasons, now at the end of the letter, Paul takes up the quill himself. He dips it into the inkwell, and he begins to write. So now a question for us. What is so important to Paul that he is compelled to write the words himself? His closing breaks out very easily. Here they are. In verse 22, he is going to say to the church, "May those who do not love the Lord be accursed." The same verse, he will say, "May the Lord return." 23, "May the Lord's grace be with you." And then in 24, "May Paul's love for them be with all of them." 22. You see it right there in your text. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Now, hang on just a moment. Let me see if I understand this correctly. For 15 plus chapters, Paul's been dictating. He says to the secretary, "Let me have the quill." He takes the quill, and the very first words that he writes are a curse. Nice guy. But that's what he does. You see that in the text, right? The first thing that he does, "If you don't love the Lord, may you be accursed." You might have a footnote in your Bible that notes that the word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It appears throughout the New Testament. The word literally means dedicated for destruction. So Paul uses the word, for example, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, when of himself he writes this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." You remember, Paul's own statement was, if it would mean the salvation of my people, I am willing to be destroyed under the curse of God, if it would mean the salvation of my people. In Galatians 1, Paul put it this way, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be," anybody know the next word? "Accursed." The gospel of such a critical nature that anyone who would tamper with the gospel, let that person be under the destructive hand of God. So he continues to the Galatian church. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So when Paul writes in verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed," he is making a statement about those individuals, identifying their final destruction, or what the Bible calls condemnation. You see this throughout the Word of God. When Moses is writing and recording the law that God has given to him. He records in Exodus 22:20 that those who sacrifice to other gods will be utterly accursed or destroyed. Joshua now is leading the people of Israel. Moses has died. And in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, the city of Jericho is the enemy that awaits them. And Joshua 6, 17 records the city of Jericho is doomed by the Lord to destruction, as the spies tell Rahab what is going to happen. But I suppose the biggest example of what it looks like to be accursed or destroyed looks like what happened beginning in Genesis 18 and going on to Genesis 19. You'll remember the story. Abraham takes a certain part of the area. His nephew Lot takes another part of the area. And in that area are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that the stench of their wickedness had ascended into heaven. And God was going to destroy them because of their sexual perversion. Everyone recall that? So in Genesis 18:23, God sends two messengers, two angels, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to announce destruction on the city. They first make a visit to Abraham. And you'll remember how chapter 18 goes. Abraham says to God over and again, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city from destruction? Gets all the way down to 10, right? And then you go to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, there are at least five references to the destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Paul says, all and any who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let that person be accursed, let that person be destroyed, the imagery that should come to your mind is the destruction that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a huge statement for Paul to make. For anyone to be cursed or accursed is to be under divine displeasure. To be accursed is to be the recipient of irrevocable punishment meted out by God himself. And in this instance, this irrevocable punishment is for those, verse 22, who do not love the Lord. Paul has had some strong language in 1 Corinthians. We've read it now from cover to cover. But there is hardly anything that is of a stronger language than this. If you do not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And immediately, friends, we cannot miss the exclusivity of the gospel. The message of the apostles is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way for rebellious humanity to escape destruction at the hand of God. The only way for anyone to be on God's side as opposed to the enemy of God is through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Apostle John wrote it this way, recording the Lord's words in John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 as he picks up the quill is this. To be without Jesus is to be under a curse. The only And the ultimate measure of acceptance of any human being before God, the only determining factor as to whether or not one will be rejected by God, is how every individual person relates to Jesus. Either we love him, or we are rebels against him. There is no middle ground. This is why the psalmist writes this in Psalm chapter 2. You remember this psalm? The psalm says this in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he, that's the Father, kiss the Son, lest he, the Father, be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath, that is, the Father's wrath, is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, that is, the Son. Kiss the Son. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, that we should escape the curse is possible only because Christ is cursed. You understand this, don't you? It is not as if God simply turned his head away and said, well, that's okay. No big deal on your sins. No big deal on your rebellion. Come on in. You're a good guy. No. For you to escape the curse under the wrath of God, for me to escape anathema, Christ was cursed. See this in your own Bible. Would you turn ahead just a few pages to the book of Galatians? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Look in chapter 3. How is it that you escaped the curse? Verse 10. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Let's just pause right there for a moment. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So, according to that verse of scripture, how many in this room are under the curse? How many? I'm first. Every one of us, without exception, we are all under the curse. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Keep reading. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's obvious then that you can't be justified by the law because none of us can keep the law. The just, instead, shall live by faith. Yet, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a, say it church, curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. when Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The only escape for us is for Christ to become the curse which happened. Therefore, all who have been freed from the curse should love the Lord. But to whom is Paul writing these words? Paul certainly is not writing these words to those outside of the church. This part of the letter was not going to be copied and placarded all over the city of Corinth for all the heathen in the city to read. This is written to the church at Corinth. The whole of Paul's life has been to see those who do not love Christ become people who do love Jesus. So he is writing this statement to those who are in the church. And the problem that Paul is addressing is there are those who are in the church who do not love Jesus. That's the problem. Some of you will recognize those Greek words which are translated love. One of them is the word phileo. The other is the word agape. Normally, when Paul uses a Greek word for love, he uses the word agape, that unconditional quality of love. But here he uses the word phileo, not the word agape. He is certainly not making a matter of degree. He's not saying that if you don't love Christ to a certain degree, let you be accursed. What he's simply saying is this, that a lack of love for Christ at all means you are under the curse. What Paul is doing is he is speaking to those in the church who identify with the church, but who by their actions and their lifestyle convey that they have no love for Jesus. This is what the problem is. He has spent 15 and a half chapters addressing so many issues, and he has noted that the problem for them is their lack of obedience to Jesus. And the reason that they don't obey Jesus is because they don't love him. Gordon Fee, who is a commentator I've used regularly in our study, writes on this particular verse this: to insist on human wisdom over against the gospel of the crucified one is to not love the Lord. Remember, that's what chapter 1 was, right? Chapter 1 was about human wisdom. The superiority of a worldview, which was better than the Bible. We are so enlightened now in the 21st century, and we see things so much better, and we understand humanity so much more that, well, how could we believe a book that was written by nomadic people traveling through the desert who had no education at all? See, to insist on human wisdom over and against the gospel of the crucified one is to not love the Lord. So with living in incest, chapter 5. Attendance at idol feasts, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and so forth. The ultimate issue for Paul, therefore, is not their disobedience to his word, but their love or lack thereof for the Lord himself. Failure to obey him is lack of love for him. To reject him in this way is to place oneself under the anathema. So I say to all of you, friends, where there is no love for Christ, there is no life in Christ. You cannot claim the latter without the former. To claim the latter, that you have life in Christ, but without the former, love for Christ brings the curse. When I was a child, maybe some of you, we would sing in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and neighborhood Bible time and children's church, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Mother, father, cousin to, sister, brother, all of you. Do you love Jesus? Do you not yet understand, friend, that Christianity is an all or nothing proposition? There is no middle ground. You are in or you are out. It all depends on your relationship with Jesus. This is the gospel. The good news is that Christ has redeemed us who were under the curse of the law. He has borne in his own body our curse upon his tree. This is the good news of the gospel. And to be set free by him is then to be made to love him. And one who does not love him has not been set free by him. This is an all or nothing proposition. So Paul says, may those who do not love the Lord be accursed. 22 at the end, he gives his second address. You may also have a footnote in your Bible that says Aramaic, Maranatha. Well, that's what the translation is for O Lord, come. It is the word Maranatha. So Paul is writing to a Greek-speaking church in the Greek language, and he interjects a foreign language into the letter, the word Maranatha. Now, why would he do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Certainly one, this is a common expression. Some believe that the word Maranatha was kind of like a password in the churches and a password among the community. Because if you lived in a Greek-speaking community, you didn't speak Portuguese, you didn't speak Greek, you spoke Aramaic, you would certainly know what the word Maranatha means. But if you were in that Greek-speaking community and you didn't know Aramaic and someone said Maranatha to you, if you knew what that meant, it's a good indication that the other person, like you, was a Christian. Pagans wouldn't know it, but Christians would know the meaning in the phrase. So when Paul says, O Lord, come, he's not only giving a common expression, but he's giving, I think, a hopeful expression. This was certainly the entire comment of chapter 15, where Paul was arguing for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 23 of chapter 15, he is very direct when he writes that Christ, the first fruit afterward, who at his coming. So among the churches, these Greek-speaking churches, this Aramaic word Maranatha was commonly used by them to convey their longing for the soon return of the Lord. We should think about that for a moment. The soon return, you'll see what the text says, O come, Lord. Certainly Paul could have used the word Jesus, the Lord's proper name, O come, Jesus. But instead, he uses a title for the Lord. O Lord, come. From the earliest days, the church has believed in our Lord's authority and has waited, hopefully, for his rule, which will come at his return. So this is a prayer, certainly, that Paul is making. O Lord, come. Well, why would Christians pray this way? Well, certainly, there's a reason to pray for it eschatologically. Remember that word that we learned a few weeks ago? In John 14, in verse 3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So maybe the prayer, O Lord, come, is the prayer of, Lord, come and take me to be with you. That certainly would make sense. But I think also it is this. The prayer, O Lord, come, recognizing the authority of Jesus is a statement, O Lord, bring all rebel powers under your rule. Come and do that. You remember we saw this in 25 of chapter 15, where the text says that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. All rebel powers under the rule of Lord Jesus. Like what? Like wars in Ukraine, on the African continent, in Southeast Asia, in Central and South America. Like what? What rebel powers under the rule of Lord Jesus? Like infanticide, which has been going on legally in our country for 50 years now, which we continue to pray that God would bring to an end. Oh Lord, come! And whether it comes to an end or not by legal means in the government of the United States, it will come to an end at the return of Jesus. So we pray, O Lord, come. We pray that rebel powers like wicked politicians, that rebel powers like our own sin and death, that whatever injustice exists, all of this will be eliminated forever at Jesus' return. So we too pray, O Lord, come. But we have to be honest about something. Paul prayed this how many years ago? 2000? It's been a long time the church has been praying this, hasn't it? I mean, how long have you been praying, O Lord, come? Yes, it has been a long time. But sisters and brothers, the Lord's mercy is in his delay. So we commit to love him as we wait. We commit to be faithful to him as we wait. We commit to always believe him, like when he says, I will come again, as we wait. And so we sing together. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. There's a third note that Paul makes in his own hand to the church. Verse 23, he says to them, may the Lord's grace be with you. When you read Paul's letters, this of course is his regular hope and prayer for the church. He makes a lengthy declaration of this in 2 Corinthians 13. He does the same again in Colossians chapter 4. For those of you who are high-level students of the New Testament, you know that the first verses of Paul's letters often begin with a greeting of grace to them. When Paul writes in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, these are not simply spiritual words tacked on by an apostle because, well, he has to say something to bring the letter to a close. The fact is this. Grace is the need of the church. Grace is the need of the Corinthian church. Grace is the need for our church. We are waiting the Lord's return. And what we need in our wait is grace. What is grace? Grace is receiving what we have not earned. Grace is simply an undeserved gift of pure generosity. We've already seen this in Paul's letter. In chapter 4, verse 7 of this letter, Paul asked the Corinthian church, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have, Christian, that you have not received? Without our Lord's grace, we would know nothing of our salvation. Without our Lord's grace, we would know nothing of faithfulness to him. Without our Lord's grace, we certainly cannot love Him. You'll remember that we only love Him because He first what? Loved us. This is all of grace. You'll remember that from the earliest chapters, Paul's letter has contained direction and correction. And over again within the letter, Paul has sought the church's reform. Well, how is any of this going to be possible? How can any change that is good for the church, that glorifies Christ, how can any of this change be possible? It is only, look in your Bibles, if the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. With. Alongside them at every moment. What the church at Corinth needs is God's grace when they are together and when they are not together. Paul's prayer is that when the church is not gathered together, may the Lord's grace be with them. Paul's prayer is, when the church is not reading his letter, may the Lord's grace be with them. That should be our prayer too. I mean, it's relatively easy, isn't it, to be faithful to Christ at 9:30 on Sunday morning. That's relatively easy, isn't it? We're reading the Bible. We're praying. We're surrounded by Christians. For the most part, we're probably not. There may have been a fight in the vehicle on the way to the church building, but once we got in here, we kind of settled down. For the most part, it's pretty good when we're together, right? But then we leave. And we have to live faithful to Jesus away from each other. And we are called to love the Lord when we're not reading the Word together. I mean, it's easy to love the Lord when we are standing here singing, "All I have is Christ, hallelujah, He's my life." But then we leave. Is there anything that can help us? Yes. May the Lord's grace be with you. This is the only hope for the church. It won't be our own resilience, because the arm of the flesh will fail you. And let everyone who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. What is needed for God's people is not more willpower. What's needed for God's people is not more try harder. What's needed for God's people is grace. Oh Lord, grant us grace to live faithful to You in this way. Stop us, O Lord, from living apart from grace. Help us, O Lord, to see God's daily grace. Do you remember what Paul wrote in chapter 15? Is this how you think about yourself? Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. This is what we need. This is our prayer for ourselves. This is our prayer for one another. And this is Paul's prayer for the church. There's one last comment that Paul makes. It's in verse 24 as we bring both the sermon and our study to a close. Paul writes, My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Well, think about it. There have been times, haven't there, when we've been reading this text where, frankly, it's been a little uncomfortable for us. Is that fair? Could you imagine being the first readers of this, the original recipients? You open it up. Hey, we got a letter from Paul, everybody. Let's read it. And within minutes of reading it, Paul is laying you out because of your disobedience to Christ, which is on display in virtually every arena of your life. And he doesn't do that just in chapter 1. He does it all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And as you're reading it, you're a member in the church of Corinth. And as you read it, you don't need any explanation. I mean, we need that. We have to explain to each other what Paul meant because, well, we weren't in the church 2,000 years ago. But if you were there, you wouldn't need any explanation. You know, yeah, that's true. Yep, that's happening. Mm-hmm. I know exactly what he's talking about. I'm sure it wasn't an easy letter to read. I suspect it was not an easy letter for Paul to write. Why? Because he loves these people. He has said so repeatedly. On three previous occasions, he's identified them as beloved. And now he ends this letter with another love declaration. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You know what is an interesting, if not curious, observation to me? There are 13 New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul. This is the only one, that he closes with a statement of love to the recipients. Paul writes to them, to all of you who are in Christ Jesus, I love you. But I want to ask a question. Paul, did you mean to use the word all? My love be with you all in Christ? The whole church? All of them? Really, Paul? Even those who were your opponents? Paul, even those who were disobedient? Paul, yes. Them too. So here is Paul. He loves the church despite all of its problems and troubles. And despite grief they had brought to Paul, he loves the church. And he loves the local church at Corinth. You'll remember a few weeks ago that I said to us, everybody loves the universal church. Everybody does. Every Christian loves the church around the world. It's not that we don't love the church, it's that we don't love the church. Do you love the church? My Christian sisters and brothers, do you love this local church? Despite all its problems, and there are many, despite its troubles, and we have them, and despite whatever grief the church may have delivered to you, do you love the church? The flavor that Paul sprinkles the latter part of this letter with really should mark the flavor of all of our hard and serious discussions. In all of these, whether they are corrective conversations or calls to change, in all of them and over all of them, what is true for Paul should be true of us in all of these is love from the one giving the word to the one receiving the word. I hope this is your pattern with other believers. When in the course of church life, you must have a hard and serious discussion with another person in the assembly, I hope it is flavored with love. When in the course of church life, you must deliver to another Christian within the assembly a call to change, I hope the dominating feature from you as you deliver that word and that word is received is the feature of love. I hope this is your pattern with other believers. I hope this is the pattern in your marriage. When you must deliver to your spouse a word necessary for correction, I certainly hope this is your pattern in your parenting. When you must have those hard and challenging conversations, well, they don't happen as much when your kids are 2.5 and 7 or 8 months. They don't happen quite there. Most of the conversation is no, yes, no, yes, 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 no. That's most of it. But you get to middle school and high school and college, and you must have some very serious conversations with your children. They are necessary, and they are right for you. I hope they are flavored with love. I hope this is your pattern in your parenting. I certainly hope this is my pattern in pastoring. That when I must, in the course of our living together, address to you areas where you should change, where you are not walking obedient to God, where you are out of step with the mind and will of God, I hope the pattern that I follow, the pattern that all of our pastors follow, is this pattern. But not so much because it's Paul's pattern, but because this is God's pattern. When we read the Psalms, 130 times in the Psalms, God speaks of his steadfast love. You remember God's word to the people through the prophet Jeremiah? The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. So look in the text. We are marked in verse 22 by love for Jesus Christ. And then we are marked in verse 24 by love for each other. So now here we are at the end of the letter. And once again, what has arisen to the surface are the themes that Paul began with in chapter 1. Themes of unity, theme of holiness, and theme of edification. Let's bring this to a close by looking at the last word of the verse. Now, depending upon your translation, the word is going to be different. In about half of our translations, and probably most of us in the room, about half of our translations, verse 24 ends with what word? What word is there, everyone? The word is amen. But in about the other half of our English translations, the word amen does not end the verse. We're just not certain about it. In the other translations, the last word is, does anyone have it in his Bible? The word is Jesus. So which one is it? Well, if it's the word amen means so be it. If Paul is adding the word amen, he's adding it to the end of verse 24, so be it that I love you as I am saying, that I do. And that would certainly be appropriate. But maybe it is because we're just uncertain. The manuscripts, some of them have the word amen, some do not have the word amen. We're just not, so I'll let you decide which one it is. But I will tell you where I lean. I lean toward this, that Paul's final word to the church is the word Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the wisdom of the church. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Jesus is the purity of the church. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is the unifier of the church. Chapter 8. Jesus is the conscience of the church. Chapter 9. Jesus is the lover of the church. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is the builder of the church. Jesus is coming again for the church. The last word for the church and the highest word for the church, the singular most important word for the church is Jesus. You can decide for yourself where you think it ends. My instinct is that's where Paul intended for it to end. This is the letter to the church. That God help us to both understand it and to submit to the Holy Spirit in our reading of the letter. Pray together, please. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God which reveals the mind of God to man. Without the Word of God, we would know nothing. We would remain lost, dead in our sins, separated from God, and under the curse. We thank you for the mind of God revealed to us in the Word of God. We ask for your aid as we respond. While our heads remain bowed, as many of you are aware, the way we close our worship here at First Calvary is we take these moments in quiet prayer and we respond to the Word of God which we have received. We believe that if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, that all people must respond. So however it is that you should respond to the Word of God this morning, would you do that? I will give to you the quietness of these moments. O Lord, we sing, speak, O Lord. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape us in the likeness of Christ. We pray this again. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the doxology?